Okay, there you go. So I just want to first thank you, all of the people who just said how much you enjoyed that history, because there are days that I'm like, man, if you made it through the history, now you're in for the good part. So, but I'd appreciate that, because I think it's so important and helpful. But I do always worry about the people who are like, history. Now we're getting into sort of, we've set the stage, and here we're going to cover the crisis. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about sort of the resolution of the whole thing. But here is the big, there's like a personal crisis and then a national crisis. So first, we're starting with Esther's personal crisis. But before we get to that, there's one more bit of history that I'd love to share with you, because I think it's so amazing. When we see Haman, like, he's such a bad guy. Like I said, in my head, it's almost like Jafar, like, it's almost comical. And you're like, why is somebody this bad, right? And we know, like, he hated Mordecai because Mordecai would not pay honor to Haman. And because of this, he's going to kill all of Mordecai's people. So it's like this personal grudge, and you think, why are these two guys? And yet, we realize that there's actually a much bigger thing going on, especially we see what the author is trying to tell us. So, like I said, when you first read it, you're like, what makes somebody that evil? But we know evil like that exists. I mean, the first thing that pops to my mind is Hitler, obviously, right? But then we also have, like, you know, Pol Pot's killing fields and the genocides in Rwanda, and like things happen like this, right? And we know that humanity is capable of this kind of evil. Do I hope none of you are? Yes. Do we know it's possible that this exists in the world? Yes. But if we zoom our camera out to the biggest of big pictures, biggest big picture, the Bible tells us that before creation, God planned for the redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Messiah, and he would come from the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people, and he then promises to keep a remnant of the Jewish people intact throughout history until Jesus comes and all people will confess Jesus as Lord. This is the grand story of redemption that is told from Genesis to Revelation. And have you ever thought about the miracle of the Jewish people? As we read about this narrative from thousands of years ago, have you ever thought that you're never going over to take cookies to your new neighbor and they happen to be a Mede? You're not running into an Amalekite in the store. But we still have the Jews. The Jewish people continue from ancient times to today. And yet, if you look at their history, is there any group that has been more persecuted? No. Why all this effort to wipe them off the face of the earth? We have to remember that we are not the only ones aware of this plan of salvation from the Lord. Satan is also aware of it. What would be the easiest way to thwart God's plan if you're Satan? If Jesus has to come from the Jews, you get rid of the Jews and suddenly you don't have a Messiah, right? They have been threatened and persecuted throughout history, and now even still, right? And yet they persist. They've been protected and spared. I can run into them on the train in New York. You know what I mean? That's a miracle. It's one of the ways right now in the world that you can see God wins. God always wins. And this book of Esther is part of this vast sweep of history. It's a piece of God's plan to remind us of his providence, his faithfulness to his people, and his ability to hold and keep his people against all odds. No matter what's happening, God's plan is going to happen. It cannot be thwarted. One thing I don't want us to miss is that we are part of God's people. This isn't just those Jews. This is everyone who believes in God. God has adopted us as believers into his family. Galatians 3 says, starting in 3:26, it says, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. All those promises that were made to the Jews that God would hold and keep them, those are your promises too. You are part of God's people. I want to stop here. I'm stopping the story of Esther, but it applies. I do this everywhere I go. I met the Lord, as I told you, as an adult. But I do this in honor of my grandma. My grandmother passed away a couple years ago now. She was 99 and a half. She was insane in the best way. She was still about 4 or 5 months before she died, she was still riding her bike to the grocery store. She did say, well, I went and got a trike because it's not like I'm crazy. Really? Okay, Grandma. You know? She had gone to church every week of her life for her lifetime. And when she was 84, she called my mom one day at 84 and said, Beth, can you explain this sin thing to me? I don't think I get it. And we realized in 84 years of going to church, she'd never heard the gospel. And so when we're talking about if you are clothed with Christ, you are heirs to the promise, I want to make sure there's not a single person in this room who doesn't know how to know the Lord. So the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is anything that you've ever done that is contrary to the will of God. And God is perfect. And the Bible tells us that when we sin, we become imperfect and we are not able to be in relationship with him while we're in our sin. But Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Death is what you owe for the sin that you have committed. That's the penalty you must pay. But that verse goes on and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's the gift of Jesus. Because when Jesus came to earth, he was God as man. He came to earth and he did not sin. Because he didn't sin, he didn't earn that penalty of death that we did. He didn't have to die. But he chose to die. He chose to die in our place. And because he did that, he can pay that debt of sin that you owe. He can pay that debt of death that you owe. And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel is simple, but it's profound. And literally, I can teach you all weekend, and if you miss that, you've missed everything. Like, none of this matters if we don't know Jesus, because Jesus is the key to that God's plan of redemption for all mankind. So why do I tell you that? One, it's the most important thing you're ever going to hear in your life on this earth. Two, it has changed my whole life. And I don't tell people because I want to be right. I tell people because I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss. I have seen my life both ways. And I don't want you to miss what life is with Jesus. It is not a religion. It's a relationship. And when we have Jesus, we don't ever have to be alone again. We don't have to do this life alone again. We don't have to wonder what is next. You know, James, one of my favorite, James 1 promises us that if we lack wisdom and we ask God, he will give it to us. He tells us he guides us. He tells us he gives us the Holy Spirit to live actually in us, to help us live this life that's so hard to live sometimes. I don't want you to miss it. So if that is something that you have never thought about before, you haven't responded to before, I would love to talk to you about that. I know anybody at this camp would love to talk to you about that and help you start that relationship, because you don't want one more day to go by without that. So if you will indulge me, I'm going to pause here, and I want to sing you a song. I know I do that. But this is a song that I love because it talks about how far Jesus went for us. You know, if you grew up in the church, maybe you've heard this so much that you're like, yeah, Jesus died and rose, Jesus died and rose, Jesus died and rose. Do you know Jesus did not have to come? He didn't have to do that. Philippians 2 tells us that he put off the glory of God in heaven that was his right. He put that off to come down to take the nature of a servant. Why? To be killed, to be ridiculed and humiliated and killed. Why? Because he loves you. And sometimes people say, I actually had a neighbor say to me once when we adopted, she stopped me and she was like trying to be polite but not succeeding. And at one point she goes, I mean, don't you just think you went a little too far? And I was just thinking about what my Jesus has done for me, how far my God went for me, and how would I want to do anything less than try to reflect him in any way I can, in any small way that I can. And so anyway, that's where this song came from. It's called How Far Love Goes. You gave up a throne for a manger, traded a crown for a cross, laid down your life for a stranger, and for all who are broken and lost. You came down from the heavens so we loves you. We are deep in this story where we're going to see God's love for all of his people, but I want you to know that God loves you. God loves you. Don't miss the opportunity. I know. Don't miss the opportunity that he is offering you for a relationship with him. We are heirs to that promise. We are heirs to the promises that God will be with us, that he will be our God, that we will have eternal life through faith in Jesus. We are part of his people. We are part of his family. And we can trust the God who in this book preserved the entire Jewish nation despite their continuing unfaithfulness to him. He preserves them despite their lack of belief. God is faithful even when we are not. And it's the same God who can preserve you and keep us safe until he has fulfilled the destiny that he has planned for each of us. I want to say, too, when God seems silent, it doesn't mean he's not working. This is something we see in spades in Esther. Do you know Esther doesn't even really mention God's name? Because the author is trying to show you it's so obvious that God is working, that the silence is actually pointing to you can't miss it. You can't miss it. So I want to get back to that piece of history I was talking about. We get back to Haman and his great hatred for Mordecai, and you think, here's two guys duking it out, and yet this is not just a personal grudge for Haman. This is actually a classic battle, and it has a history. If we go back again into Jewish history, Exodus 17, the Jews have left Egypt, they're wandering in the desert, and they're attacked. They're not on anyone's land. They are wandering the desert, which is no one's land, and they are attacked without any cause by a people called the Amalekites. It was a hard battle. It was unprovoked. And the passage is very clear that God gave Israel the victory. They couldn't have done it by themselves. It's that story where Moses is lifting his hands, and when his hands are up, they're winning, and so people have to hold up his hands. It was a long, hard battle. And Exodus 17, 15, and 16, it says, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Here in this passage, the Lord swears that he's going to blot out the name of the Amalekites from under heaven because of this attack against Israel. The Lord calls them an evil people. And we have to wonder, like, why didn't he do it right then? If you read the Old Testament, it seems kind of bloodthirsty. There's a lot of blotting out of people, right? He didn't do it right then. Why? I want to remind you that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. These are the same gods, right? God knows our hearts. And the Bible is very clear in other passages that God does not want a single person to perish who will turn to him. And so what I think we know is at this time, all those Amalekites were not evil. Wasn't time to blot them all out. But we know at some point, they're going to get to a place where God knows no more of those people are going to be redeemed. That seems really harsh. I remember when I did that trip I told you about last night to Thailand. It really is the first time that I saw evil. And you can think to yourself, how do I say this without just being exploitive? If someone is selling a small child, is it good or evil? If we know that God knows that heart and that person has a heart attack right then and dies because God knows he's not going to be redeemed, it's not my choice. I don't know about him, right? But which was better? Right? Those are places where you have to trust that God knows the heart of the people, right? Not my choice, but I can trust that God does know, right? And so when we move ahead in history, we get to a new spot in history, 1 Samuel 15. Now Israel is a nation, and they're under King Saul, and they have another run-in with the Amalekites. God tells Saul, now's the time. Now I know none of these people will be redeemed. He says he's going to punish them for what they did to Israel back when they were wandering because they're evil. And he says, Israel, your job is to go and destroy them. And the instructions are, don't leave any people or animals alive. Leave no one alive. Wipe it all out. This is punishment. This is holy war because I now know. But in verse 9, it says, but Saul and the army spared Agag. Who was Agag? He was the king. They spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. What are those animals in this culture? That's the plunder. That's the money. So they're like, oh, well, I know what you said, God. I do have a better plan. And also, this seems so wasteful, right? So they took all the good stuff, and they left the king alive, It said, these they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. The passage goes on to tell us that Saul then builds a monument to himself, not the Lord. And when Samuel the prophet confronts him for not following God's instructions and taking the credit, he tries to spin it. And he says, oh, no, we spared these animals to sacrifice to God. That's right, we were going to sacrifice them to God. But God knows the truth. And for this, he rejects Saul as king. He says, Saul, you are rejected as the king of Israel. And this was a major mess up in Israel's history, and it actually caused a lot of pain down the line for them. But one thing I want you to notice that relates to Esther is, remember the name of the king? It was Agag. Agag is only alive because Saul disobeyed the Lord. Okay. Now, if you look at Jewish history, the Amalekites have come to represent all the forces of evil that are arrayed against God's forces of good. This has become a classic cosmic battle between good and evil, where the Amalekites are the evil and God's people are the good. And the Israelites know, the Jewish people here, they have unfinished business with these Amalekites. They were told to wipe them out and they didn't. Right? And this becomes this big classic battle. Now, I want you to look at the first appearance of Haman in chapter 3. It's 3:1 in Esther. What do they call Haman when he first appears? It says, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. What's an Agagite? He's a descendant of Agag. If they had obeyed the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, we would not have the book of Esther, because there would be no Haman. There would be no Agagite. Israel has consequences that are going down generations at this point. And we see, now I want you to look at the first mention of Mordecai. Chapter 2, verse 5, how is Mordecai identified? It says, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. The author wants, the first thing you see is this is a Jew. The fact that he's Mordecai is kind of secondary, right? He's a Jew. What is the author telling us not to miss? This isn't just two guys who don't like each other. This is Haman representing the forces of evil, representing the consequences of past sin, confronting the Jew, the people of God, good, all of the forces of God. This is a new spin on that book, Esther. This book is really a battle of Satan trying to thwart God's plan yet again. So if we get back to the story, we know that Esther replaced Vashti. There's three words. It says, after these events, that's 5 years, FYI. So 5 years have passed, and Haman declares this genocide. So we know Esther had to be isolated. She was the queen, but that doesn't mean she had any power. She was more of a figurehead. She's not allowed to see the king unless he calls for her. She's not allowed to leave the palace grounds. She is basically imprisoned in the palace. And we know she's isolated because she has no idea any of this happened. Like, Mordecai has to send her servant in and tell her what happened because she doesn't even know. When we left it earlier, Haman had just convinced Xerxes to issue this irrevocable decree that in 11 months, on the 13th day of Adar, everyone in the kingdom is going to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, the women, and the children, and they can take everything they own as plunder. We know that we have this edict that cannot be changed or revoked, and they're toasting their plan. And what's interesting is Xerxes doesn't even ask who these people are. Like, Haman just says, there's a people. It's not in your best interest to tolerate them. And he goes, sounds good. What kind of guy is this? But then we have Esther, who we now know has been keeping her Jewish identity a secret for 5 years. 5 years. And do you think maybe it would be dangerous to have your husband, who clearly is the crazy man, because he's willing to just be like, yeah, let's wipe out a people group, sure. And now you've been deceiving him for 5 years. How do you come clean with that, right? It says we have a nation outside the palace that's living in shock. The Bible says Susa was bewildered. Everyone was like, where did that even come from? And the Jews are lying in the streets in sackcloth and ashes, mourning this turn of events. And we have Mordecai, who I think, can you imagine how Mordecai must have felt? Was Mordecai thinking, why didn't I just bow to the guy? This is my fault. Like, now everyone dies because of me. And he is in sackcloth and ashes, and he is loudly weeping and mourning. And where? It says he goes to the king's gate. He goes back to work. He doesn't care. At this point, his world is rocked. He doesn't care who sees him. He has lost it. So Esther's personal servant, another eunuch, his name is Hatak, he goes out to talk to Mordecai. Because Esther hears he's mourning at the gate, but she doesn't know why. And so Mordecai is telling him, explain to Esther what happened. And they have this whole conversation through Hatak. One thing I just want to point out right here that I love. Do you remember how everybody liked Esther? I think this continued for 5 years because Hatak right here had all the power. What has Esther been hiding from the king? She's a Jew. But Hatak's going to talk to her cousin, Mordecai the Jew. Who knows Esther's a Jew? And who's keeping her secret? And who could blow this all up right now? Who could see an opportunity to raise himself, maybe, to get in good with the king or get in good with Haman? That would have been super easy. The king's vizier? Who wouldn't want to know the queen's a Jew, right? But Hatak's loyal to her, and I just love him in this story. So it says in chapter 4, verse 9, Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to spare him and his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Now, one thing to know about the throne room is they don't mean you'd get in trouble if you came in. In the throne room of this king, there were literally men standing around him with axes. Because if someone approaches the king, maybe they're trying to assassinate him. And so, like, it's not like they're like, hold up there, you didn't make an appointment. Now you have to go to court. No, it was like, off with your head, you're done. So going in there is maybe intimidating, right? And she says, I'm not allowed to. It's death unless he extends the gold scepter to say, halt the death, right? And also she says, it's been 30 days since I have been called to see the king. What is she saying? I've lost my influence here, man. It's been 5 years. This is a man who has hundreds and hundreds of concubines. Why does he need me? And he hasn't even asked for me. I haven't seen him for a month. You're barking up the wrong tree, right? Like, I can't help you. I've lost my influence. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Why? Because God's plan cannot be thwarted. If she chooses not to be involved, he's like, the plan's still going ahead. But then what does he say? But you and your father's family will perish. He's saying, you're not protected in the palace. You can choose whether to step in the place, in the season that God has placed you. You can choose to step in or not. Either way, God's plan is going to happen, but your outcome will differ. Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? The most famous words in the book. And then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's situation here is dire, and she knows it. She has lost her influence. Why should he remember her? And she also remembers what happened to Vashti. Vashti defied the king, and we never see her again. We don't know what happened. She also knows that she has been deceiving him about her identity. If not deceiving, at least hiding, lie by omission, right? Do you want to go into a room where he's surrounded by men with axes and tell him that you've been lying to him? This is a man without a conscience. Right? You probably don't want to make this king look foolish. And as far as we know, she has no idea. He doesn't know who the Jews are. She doesn't know that he just agreed without knowing. So as far as she knows, he hates Jews too, just like Haman, right? She has to make a choice. She either confronts Xerxes and begs for help and will likely die, or she waits and she will die. In some cases, I actually think it's easier when, like, what your choice is, like, this is like a terrible choose-your-own-adventure. Did you ever do those? Like, two-thirds of them end in death. This is one where both end in death. Yay. And she knows it's going to turn out probably really badly. Have you ever been in a lose-lose situation? We've all had those, right? I will submit to you that every once in a while you're in a situation where there's literally no good solution, but there is always a good response, and Esther chose it. Instead of choosing to panic, she chose to go to the Lord, to present her problem, and then to follow through with whatever it is he gives her to do, and if she perished, she perished. That's her good response. I think sometimes when we realize the worst thing that can happen is we die and go to heaven, that can take a lot of fear out of life, right? It can take a lot of the fear out. In a crisis situation, I think often things become clear. As I said last night, in a crisis, we either run to God or we run from God. But also things become clear. I remember on the day of my dad's diagnosis, all of a sudden, I understood what was important, but even more so, maybe I understood what wasn't. I don't know if you've had that experience, but you realize that in our culture, we are wasting so much time worrying about so many things that do not matter. And at this point, when that came, I was like, what matters? Jesus. And that, you know, I love my dad. Can I be with my dad? He knows Jesus. We've got hope. No matter what is happening, there is hope because of Jesus. Esther had to decide where to turn, what to do. She could have hidden and hoped just to save herself. But she would have had to watch her family die. She would have had to watch everyone else die. She could choose to go to Xerxes and try to trust in man, but we already know this is a man not to be trusted. What did she choose instead? She turned to the Lord, the only person who really could help in this situation. She decided to turn to him, to listen to him, to obey him, and then watch to see what he would do. How do you respond in a crisis? Do you get angry? Do you wonder if you're being punished? Do you know, I have been through quite a bit, actually. And it's funny, because I talk to people all the time, and I say, some stories really make my life sound like Disneyland. So I've been very blessed in many places. But I've also been through some really scary stuff. And do you know what I've learned now? Is that every crisis is actually an opportunity to see God work. Your crises are an opportunity. If we thought we could fix everything ourselves, what do we need God for? And when you have a crisis and you get to see God show up, that is also an opportunity to grow your faith, to trust him better the next time. Because life is hard, man. It's the worst promise in Scripture. In this world, you will have trouble. Not you might. You're gonna. But what does that verse go on and say? But take heart. I have overcome the world. We always have hope in Christ. Now, I want to look at what Esther did. I love her. She's no dummy. She spent 3 days to earnestly seek the Lord. She didn't panic and run into Xerxes and go, oh, honey, weeping, pleading for help. She didn't panic. This tells me there's room for wisdom when we're negotiating a crisis, right? And she was like, I need some. I'm going to go James 1 it and ask God for wisdom. They didn't have James yet, but just ignore that part. She was like, I'm going to go ask God for wisdom, right? Do we do this? We can see that crisis as an opportunity to deepen our relationship and watch and see how he will work. And the Jews also took this approach. We see this immediately. These Jews who were so assimilated, were not practicing, were indistinguishable from the people around them. As soon as they hit a crisis, they realize their lack. As soon as they hit a crisis, they know they need God. And they are now on their faces in sackcloth and ashes. And what does Esther say? Tell the Jews to fast and pray with me. And what do? They fast and pray with her. They went, they're like, okay, let's do that. And they're seeking the Lord. They allowed their crisis, rather than making them bitter and resentful, they allowed their crisis to draw them back into relationship with God. Every crisis is an opportunity to come back into relationship with God. The people of Susa are watching. What's going to happen? The people of the empire are watching. What's going to happen? And they see the response of the Jews is to turn back to God. Now, I don't know if Esther was born with the gifts she had or if she, like, developed them sometime in that 5 years she spent in the palace, but she becomes, like, she gets these supernatural diplomatic skills, right? We know she had to be smart, and she had to be humble, and she had to be all the things that make people like you, right? But she is a diplomat here, and she becomes a very savvy politician, and those 3 days, she thought things out. First, she dressed as the queen. Do you know, nowhere in Esther do they refer to her as anything but Esther, but right here. Right here it says, when Xerxes saw Queen Esther. She's saying, I'm going to remind you that I'm not just this person that you're highly attracted to. I'm the queen. Now, I might feel inadequate to this role. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation like me under the communion table when I was like, I don't know why I'm giving a concert, but I guess I better get up there and give a concert, right? Have you ever felt like, what am I doing here, right? First day you teach school if you're a teacher and you're like, oh, I'm in charge. Like, what, right? And you're just like, okay. But she was like, you know what? I am the queen. I may not feel adequate. I may not know why I got here, but this is my role and I will step into it. And she dresses as the queen. She spent a lot of time getting ready. I don't think it was because she was like, if I'm going out today, I want to look good, right? She wants to remind Xerxes who I am. You want to listen to me? I am the queen. And so she goes, and it says, when Xerxes saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he extends the scepter. And he says, what's the problem? He may be super self-absorbed and really interested in what other people thought, but he's not stupid either. He knows she's not going to risk her life because, you know, for just nothing. And what'd she say? Oh, honey, I risked my life to see if you would come to dinner. Bring your friend Haman, right? And you're like, what's up with that? But I think she carefully thought through her strategy and her timing. One, who doesn't think it's a good idea to, like, feed and wine and dine somebody before you tell them bad news? This is always a good idea, right? Two, is it probably good to get him away from the axe dudes? It probably is. Get him away from the axe guys. Maybe in my apartments where I have people who love me around me to tell him this. And then they have the thing, and he says, what do you want again? And she says, all I want is for you to come back. Just come back for another night, and we'll do this dinner thing again. And there's a lot of speculation. Why'd she do that? Did she chicken out? I actually think this is a possibility. It could have been that she gets right there, and she's like, I don't know. But nothing up to that moment indicates that could be. I really think she had a strategy. And I think she was thinking, you can't tell me he's not curious now, right? She risks death, then he waits through this whole banquet, and she's like, no, wait till tomorrow. And he's probably thinking, what is this? This must be very important, very big. But also, what do I think? I think the Lord has given her a little check in her spirit. One more day, wait one more day, because do you know how many things have to happen the night between the first and second banquet? So much happens that night. And I think the Holy Spirit was saying to her, timing's not quite right. Hang on, one more day. So many things had to happen. First, Haman goes out. He's just been so excited that he's invited. He's the only person invited to this private banquet with the king and queen, and he goes out and he's feeling pretty cool. And Mordecai again does not bow to him. And it says, he's basically like, what are you kidding me? Like, I have a decree to kill you all, and you're still not showing fear? And he is so incensed by this. He goes home. It says he gathers his friends, what a dork, to complain about this with everybody, right? And his wife, who sounds lovely, she says, oh, honey, I'm so sick of hearing you complain about this. Just build a gallows 75 feet high and murder Mordecai, and then I can stop hearing you whine, you know? And he's like, great idea. So let's pause here and think about, like, how tall is this ceiling? I don't know. What is it, 30 feet? How high is 75 feet? That is flipping high. How tall is an average Persian man? How high do you need to be to die? 75 feet seems excessive. Why does he want it 75 feet? Everyone will see it. He wants everybody to know that he has the power, that he killed Mordecai. Some people put a water feature in their backyard. He's like, you know what I want in my backyard? A gallows, 75 feet high. And they have to build it, and they build it overnight. So they're not sleeping much, right? There's probably some construction sounds. No one knows how he got somebody out to build that fast, because that's not happening now, right? But he has to do that overnight. The other thing that has to happen is that Xerxes gets insomnia. God works in minutiae. We don't always see what's happening. In fact, there's one real fun, the New Oxford Translation says, the Lord took sleep from the king. His insomnia was not accidental. God did that. And what does he do? What does this very self-absorbed man do when he gets insomnia? He's like, you know what? Just tell me about myself. And so he has them bring the record of his reign and read it to him. That would put me to sleep too, right? But it gets to the part, remember where we said Mordecai thwarted that plan and then wasn't recognized? That just happens to be the part they read? And the whole reign, they just happen to read that? Again, what we're seeing is God's providence. God's hand was in every part of this. And they read that, and he says, hey, hang on. What did we do for Mordecai? Because we're supposed to do something. And they said, well, you didn't do anything for Mordecai. And Xerxes was like, wait, we got to do something for Mordecai. That has to happen overnight. So the morning of the second banquet dawns, and it looks like this. We know Esther hasn't slept at all, because literally she's probably like, this may be the last day I live. And plus, I got to do a big banquet on it. And then we know that Haman hasn't been sleeping because he's been building this gallows, and it says he shows up really, really early. Like, he builds the gallows and he comes super early because he can't wait to murder Mordecai. He's like, I just gotta get over the palace and do that as quick as possible. And we know Xerxes isn't sleeping because it says he's not sleeping. And he's trying to figure out what to do for this guy Mordecai that he just realized he missed. And so he says, well, who's in the palace? And how handy that Haman happens to have shown up early that day. And they're like, Haman's here. And he's like, great, my best advisor. And so he goes out, he says, hey, all of this collides right here. It says, the king says, Haman, what should the king do for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman, in his incredible conceit, assumes that there's nobody he'd want to honor but himself. So he says, you know what he should do is he should put on the king's old robe and put him on the king's horse and lead him through the city and yell, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now, that seems kind of dumb. Like, if you're like, Jennifer, anything in the world you want, what, you know, I'm like, I don't know, what should be done for the, you know, there's this house over here that, you know, like, whatever. Like, I'd like to have a world cruise. No, I really wouldn't. I get seasick. But, you know, something. You'd be asking for something, right? Not put your old clothes on me, right? But the reason this is good is in this culture, when there's a new king, how do we declare a new king in this culture? We put the old king's robes on him. We put him on the king's horse, and we lead him through the city, and we say, this is your new king. Well, Haman can't do that, because that's treason. But what he is doing is he's saying, you think you have a king, but I'm the power. I'm the king. I'm the new king. Bow to me, because this guy is only after power. So in a delicious moment of supreme irony, Xerxes, who's totally oblivious, says to Haman, great idea, do all that for Mordecai. Go out and do all that for Mordecai. Now, sometimes the Bible has a lot of detail. Like when we get mired down in all the who beget who. And then sometimes they're like, they skip over parts and you're like, dude, could you flesh that out a little bit? Because I want to know how this went down. Mordecai is at the king's gate, weeping and wailing and mourning. And what? Haman walks up and he's like, dude, get up. Get on the horse. Like, what? How did that go down, right? And then how loud did Haman yell? Like, this is what is done. You know, like, what was happening here? I want to see it. And it says he comes home with his head covered in grief. He is so humiliated after this. And he goes back to his wife. And he complains about it again. And she, again, is so supportive and is like, clearly your downfall has started. And then he can't be, like, late to the banquet. So they come and get him, and he's hurried off to the banquet. So we're picking up here in chapter 7, and then we're going to lunch. It says, the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, and wine is the last course, so they've waited through this whole banquet, which is probably multiple hours. And the king again says, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. And Queen Esther answers, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Does she know her husband or what? Like, if it had only been slavery, I wouldn't have interrupted your day. But this is actual, like, death and annihilation, so I thought it was worth bringing up, right? And he says, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Now, one thing that's kind of funny to me is they ate reclining on couches. And I just like to picture her laying on a couch being like, this vile Haman. You know, I don't know why that's funnier to me. But it says, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she was with me in the house? Do you remember what I said about if you're not a eunuch, how close are you allowed to be to a woman in the palace? Not falling on her couch close, right? And so he's like, that was treason right there, even if the king hadn't believed her. It says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, remember Harbona, our eunuch? Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. So notice just a few things. I love that Harbona shows up. Again, this is a man who would have thought he was very unimportant, unseen, just a background figure. Do you have those people at your church that have set up and taken down chairs for like 50 years and they just do it silently and no, this is Harbona. This is what he does. And he probably thinks he doesn't matter much, and yet God puts him right there for that moment to do what needed to be done. And here's another thing to notice. The king's fury has subsided. Haman is gone. Esther has won this battle, but has she won the war? No. because we still have an immutable edict calling for the destruction of the Jews, it cannot be repealed. We still have a major problem. So while we have maybe won this first skirmish, we have not won the war, and that's what we're going to look at tomorrow. What did God do for these people in the bigger war? So as you go out this afternoon and you enjoy yourself, I want you just to think again. God put Esther where she was for a purpose, on purpose. And her obedience has literally changed everything already. Where has God put you? You are every bit as valuable and purposefully made as Esther was. We may serve in big ways as the queen or small ways as the servant, but where has God placed you? How might he use you in it? If your mindset has been to endure it or to get through